Well, good morning, friends. If you could please, if you're following along in your Bible, turn to Psalm 16, verses 9 to 10. That will be our text this morning. Psalm 16, 9 to 10. I'll read the text, pray for God's blessing, and begin. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Father, please bless the proclamation and the hearing of your word. Amen. I see a lot of reasons for joy this morning as I look around. We're here together, gathered as the body of Christ, to worship our risen Savior, to celebrate His resurrection from the dead. Most of us are well-dressed. In fact, this is probably about as good as we're going to look at any time this year. So I hope you get good photos and get a good look at yourself in the mirror. We've got festivities ahead. With friends and family, probably a good meal we're thinking about. A lot of good things, right? Well, that's true. But I'm sure that for many of us this morning, it's not so simple. That we bring baggage into a holiday like this. We have hopes. We have fears. We have sorrows. We have insecurities. Now, maybe for those of you who are kids or those of you who remember being a kid, you know that in childhood, a fun holiday can be enough often to just saturate us with joy all the way down, right? There's this kind of all there is joy sometimes at a fun holiday. But as we grow older, our hearts can drag a little bit or even a lot. How deep and secure is your joy this morning? Well, in our passage today, based on these two verses that we just read, the living Jesus invites us into the death-defying joy of His resurrection hope. That's the main point of what we're going to unpack out of these two verses. The living Jesus invites us into the death-defying joy of His resurrection hope. Now, the text has a reason and a response. And in structure, it actually moves from the response to the reason. So verse 9 is actually the response to verse 10. You see the word "for" at the beginning of verse 10. This signals to us that this verse is giving us the reason or the basis for the response in verse 9. So in our examination this morning, we're actually going to start with the reason in verse 10 and then work our way to the response in verse 9. So a reason and a response. The reason is this, in verse 10, God's faithful care outlasts the grave. God's faithful care outlasts the grave. Verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. I want you to notice two features here. The first one is God's faithful care. Now, the term that's translated Holy One here, it's derived from a word you may know, it's hesed. It's a very important term that refers to God's covenant love for His people. It happens numerous times throughout the Old Testament. So it seems that the idea of this derivative of that term is a faithful one. God's people, faithful members of the covenant that He has established, are the ones who receive His faithful care in this verse. Now, the most immediate example of this is the author of the psalm, David. Now, we're parachuting right into kind of the conclusion of this poem, this psalm. But it's set within what scholars have called a psalm of confidence. That's kind of a way to describe what's going on in Psalm 16. The psalm of confidence. This is a human king, David. And in the first two verses, he's fleeing to the Lord for refuge. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you're my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, we don't know the distress that he's facing in his life, but he's turning to the Lord in the midst of whatever is going on, and he's saying, "You are my good, you are my help, you are my hope." And he goes on like this, and getting to verses 5 through 8, he touts the benefits of belonging to the Lord. He says this, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." He says, when you flee to the Lord for refuge, you are living the good life. Even though hard and painful circumstances may swirl around you and may assail you from every direction, you have a rich inheritance in God. He instructs you and counsels you. He is near to you. And his presence is a stabilizing force in your life. That's why he says in verse 8, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Well, why does David qualify for this kind of security in the Lord? But most broadly speaking, it's because he's a member of God's covenant community, Israel. The Lord had designated them to be his representatives on earth, to keep his commandments and to enjoy his loyal love. He promised them his presence, and he called for their trust. The covenant relationship is summed up beautifully with the words that the Lord gives Israel on just right on the verge of their escape from Egypt. In Exodus 6:7, he says this, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." But more personally, God has made another covenant with David. Personally, David himself. God has promised him that one of his descendants will sit on the throne forever and rule over God's people. So what is the proper response to these covenant promises, both for Israel and for David in particular? Well, we've been seeing the answer lately in the last few weeks when we've looked at Abraham's life in Genesis. The proper response for them and for us is faith. The proper response to covenant promises is faith. And this, David demonstrates in his opening salvo in this psalm, the first couple of verses. He's turning to the Lord and making him his refuge, his trust. And that's our call as well. What it means for the Lord to be our God is that he's the fortress that we run to when a conquering army, so to speak, comes marching. He's the storm cellar we hide in when the tornado comes crashing through our neighborhood. He is our safety. He is our refuge. And this loyalty goes much deeper than we might imagine, the Lord's loyal care for his people. This brings about the second feature in verse 10. What is it about God's faithful care? The answer is, it outlasts the grave. Second feature in verse 10, his faithful care outlasts the grave. The Lord's care for his covenant people means that the grave is not the end of the story for them. Now, one important feature about Hebrew poetry, like we see here in Psalm 16, is the parallel structure between lines. Lines are written in usually sets of two or three parallel lines, and the relationship between them is the key to interpreting them. If you can understand what's going on in the relationship between two parallel lines, that'll really help you understand what they're both saying. Now, in this case, the two lines in verse 10 appear to be saying more or less the same thing in different ways. And the fancy term for that is a synonymous parallel, if you care to know that terminology. Synonymous parallel. Saying basically the same thing in two different ways. But again, seeing these the same truth from two angles really helps us to interpret the whole. Have you ever heard of stereo pair imagery? It's a pair of side-by-side images of the same thing. And if you can see one image with one eye only and the other image with the other eye only, what it does is it actually causes the two together to become a 3D image in our vision. You might do this with a special viewing device. In fact, this is the technology that goes into like 3D movies. If you ever put on special glasses for 3D movies, this is stereo pair imagery. Or there could even be eye techniques that you use to see the two images together as one 3D image. But the point is that the two similar images, when they're viewed slightly differently, they give actually together a fuller picture of the whole. They give a 3D picture of the whole. And this is what the poetic parallel here in verse 10 gives us. So let's focus, so to speak, not literally, focus one eye on the word Sheol at the end of the first line and the other eye on the word corruption at the end of the second line. Sheol is an interesting term you see crop up throughout the Old Testament, and scholars have debated whether this refers to some kind of a conscious afterlife, or if it's just the grave more generally, just death. Now, without getting into all of that debate, in this context, we can interpret it through the word corruption that we see at the end of the second line to understand what David is saying. Because that word corruption is actually a word that means the pit or the grave, but it's derived from a word that means destruction or corruption. It's actually a good translation, corruption. So the idea is that it's the grave as a place where our life dissolves into nothing. The grave as a place where we experience corruption, dissolution, destruction. Just imagine the picture of a physical body decomposing in a grave. So that's what he means by Sheol as well, the grave, death. The domain where life unravels and dissipates to nothing after the lights go out. Now, are you uncomfortable with thinking about death in the grave? I mean, this is Easter. We should be talking about coming out of the grave. But we need to talk a little bit about the grave and death. Do you ever spend time meditating on what happens after you die? The sheer permanence of it and the mystery of it, the unknownness of it can frighten us. What happens? Do we just cease to exist? Or might it be even worse? Well, the Bible says a lot about the afterlife, both heaven for the righteous and hell for the unrighteous. But the picture in our text is actually really simple. The grave is simply a place of ruin and corruption. And we all sense that deep in our bones. We all sense that death is the gateway to a place of ruin. And that's why our society is so intensely allergic to thinking and talking about death. Have you noticed it? We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebration of life services. We don't die anymore. We pass away. And I've started to notice now, often people have switched out RIP from rest in peace to now they're saying rest in power. As though we kind of, maybe past our death, we still have some form of power and ability. We don't really like to think about what happens with death. And we especially want to isolate our kids from any exposure to thinking about death. Our society finds it more appropriate to expose children to explicit sexuality than to expose them to the concept, the phenomenon of death. And here's why. Our culture has no answer for death. There's no answer to death. And so in order to maintain a shred of hope and joy and sanity, we resort to death denial. Don't look it in the eyes. Keep yourself busy. Keep yourself distracted. Maybe it'll leave you alone for a while and you can enjoy some good times. Death denial. Friend, if you're satisfied with this approach, let me appeal to you that the joy derived from this kind of pleasant fiction is about as deep and substantial as the matrimonial bliss that you would derive from marrying a hologram. It's just not real. And if you're dissatisfied with this approach, hear Jesus' word for you this morning. God's gift to his people is not death denial, but death defiance. It's not death denial, it's death defiance. Now, based on these verses alone, we have very little detail about what that looks like. But we know at least this much. When the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth, chooses to say no to death, he's going to win. We know who wins. Now, whenever someone says that they're committed to you, it's always an important question to ask or to consider. How long? Until when? How thick and how lasting and how enduring is this commitment? Now, at one point in the TV show The Office, one of the characters, Dwight Schrute, helpfully illustrates what some people mean when they claim to be loyal and committed. He says this, quote, "Would I ever leave this company? Look, I'm all about loyalty. In fact, I feel like part of what I'm being paid for here is my loyalty. But if there were somewhere else that valued my loyalty more highly, I'm going wherever they value loyalty the most." End quote. Sometimes people are like Dwight Schrute. There's a claim to be with you through thick and thin. They'll be your ride or die. They'll be with you to the end. Maybe it's even been a spouse in the vows of marriage. But tragically, many of us have found that these claims sometimes fall short. But here's the rock solid assurance of God himself for you this morning. For everyone who is in covenant with him, his loyal and faithful care will outlast the grave. Death is not the end of the story. What we see with our eyes is a body laid in a casket and lowered into the earth. It feels final. It feels inescapable. But God says to his people this morning, I will not abandon you to that dark abode of death. So, God's faithful care outlasts the grave. That's verse 10. But what response then does this passage commend to us? That's verse 9, a response. God's people rejoice in whole-souled hope. That's a little bit hard to say. God's people rejoice in whole-souled hope. Again, we have multiple facets to look at here. There are three in particular. The first one is God's people. God's people. The first matter has to do with who it is that benefits from this blessing. Now, we have addressed the historical author David. But do we have any warrant to generalize these blessings beyond David to all of God's people? Well, to answer that question, we would do well to notice how this passage is used elsewhere in the Bible. Now, during our scripture reading a little while back, you heard from one of the two texts in the book of Acts in the New Testament that quotes our passage and applies it to Jesus Christ. Acts 13, 34 and 35. Paul is preaching the gospel in the city of Pisidian Antioch in present-day Turkey, and there he quotes verse 10 of our text as support, prophetic support for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He says, as for the fact that God raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. End quote. Well, several chapters earlier in Acts, Peter made the same move in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. And in both of their sermons, both Peter and Paul point out a fact that we dare not overlook. And that is, the historical man David is dead. David actually is dead. His body was lowered into a tomb somewhere, and his body decomposed, and his bones are still there. If you knew where it was, you could hop onto a plane, and maybe tomorrow or Tuesday, whenever you get out there to Israel, you could find the location and dig up his bones. He's still there. So then was his confidence misplaced? Has God abandoned him to the grave? Was it just wishful thinking? No, not at all, say both Paul and Peter. David wrote prophetically. He was referring to a greater David, the descendant who was promised who would reign forever. And now both apostles point to this groundbreaking and monumental fact. The man Jesus Christ has indeed now risen from the dead. Both men had witnessed the resurrected Christ. And in him, the confidence of Psalm 16:10 has come to fruition. See, in the mystery of divine inspiration, he's the one standing behind David in the psalm, as it were. It's Jesus himself, most importantly, most ultimately, whose voice we are hearing in verses 9 and 10. And this is often the case in the Psalms. There, on the one hand, yes, there is something historical and material and tangible going on in the life of the psalmist, in the people of Israel in those days. But there's also a profound connection to an unseen spiritual realm where Christ and his great saving work are being revealed by means of a shadowy anticipation. After the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the apostles see this. Just as Jesus taught them, they can read the whole Old Testament with fresh eyes and see Christ there in the text. So here they are, Peter and Paul, and here I am before you, preaching the resurrection of Jesus from Psalm 16:9 and 10. And if you heard if you're with us here on Friday night at our Good Friday service, his sinless and holy body, Christ, he ascended the cross to satisfy divine justice, to take God's wrath for the sinners that he was representing. And by his wounds, we now have forgiveness of sins and the gift of a righteous standing with God. By his death, we who believe have eternal life. And on the third day, God gave his amen to the complete atoning work of Jesus by raising him up from the dead. But remember, the assertion that I'm on the hook to defend is not that Jesus would rise from the dead. It's that God's people rejoice in whole-souled hope. So again, is this for us? Well, yes, it is. Because like David and like us, all who trust in Jesus Christ are in covenant with God. We're members now of the new covenant, inaugurated by the blood of Jesus. That's why God calls us my people. And we, by rights, call him my God, our God. And as the New Testament authors are very keen to point out, the resurrection of Jesus foreshadows our own coming resurrection. And that is even the case for David. It's through Jesus that David will be raised from the dead as well. Now, when I said earlier that David is in the grave, it's not as though God has pulled a deceitful kind of switcheroo on him and said, oh, it's not you actually, David, it's Jesus. How would that ultimately benefit David? The thing is, just for David, as it is for us, Jesus shares his resurrection with everyone who's united to him by faith. For everyone trusting in Christ, his resurrection is our resurrection. We have a profound spiritual bond with him. Our fortunes are forever intertwined. He died for our sins, not his. And when he rose from the grave, he was securing not only his own immortal life, his own resurrection, but ours to come. Now, Paul demonstrates this unbreakable link between Jesus' resurrection and ours. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's addressing rumors that are circulating around the church to the effect that Christ actually hadn't risen from the dead. They were probably doing some kind of spiritualizing and saying, well, he didn't physically rise, but it's as though, we could say kind of spiritually, he did. There are people, so-called Christians, teaching this today. It's not the historical facts that matter. It's the spiritual meaning of it. And we can still have Christianity if Jesus didn't physically rise, but his spirit now lives on among us in our memory. His principles live on among us. By no means, says Paul. This is what he writes. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And he goes on. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. End quote. Now you can tell in the context that what he means by all is all believers in Jesus. It's those who hope in Christ. Just as David hoped in the Lord in Psalm 16, who lay claim to sharing his resurrection. Jesus is risen. And right now, he is in heaven, ruling and building and interceding for his church. But the day is coming when he'll return in the clouds to set everything right. He'll judge the wicked and every human being stuck in his or her sin who didn't receive his salvation by faith will go to judgment. And he'll raise up the righteous, and those who trusted him and received his gift of salvation will experience his resurrection. And yes, just as boldly and unapologetically as we make the admittedly weird claim to the world around us that a dead Galilean man woke up and stood up and walked out of the grave in first century Jerusalem, so we confess and believe that the exact same thing will happen to each of us when he returns. Friend, are you prepared for death? Are you ready to defy death? Or are you stuck denying it? Or maybe you're one of the lucky, unlucky ones who sees through the mirage of false pleasures and distractions into the yawning blackness of the tomb, the chasm of the grave, and it horrifies you, and you can't look away. In a way, you're half right. In a way, you see things probably more clearly than many others, but you're horrified. Well, here's the rest of the story. Jesus Christ has conquered death. Even today, he calls on every man, every woman, every child to come on board his boat by faith and join him in the life to come. Everyone who believes will be raised to eternal joy and life in God's presence. So are you ready for death? Well, what's the second feature then? We see God's people, but then we ask, what do God's people do? Second feature is they rejoice in hope. God's people rejoice in hope. in this text, David and ultimately Jesus are teaching that the coming resurrection beckons us to joy and hope today. That's the heart of verse 9. I'll read it again. He says, "Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." Here we're greeted by three parallel lines that all get at the same truth in slightly different ways. In musical parlance, we could call this variations on a theme. In all three cases, there is some part or capacity of the person that's reflecting blessing, experiencing blessing. In the first case, it's the heart or the immaterial inner person. Now, we often talk about the heart as a metaphor for our emotions, but the biblical usage of this word spills over those boundaries, and it more comprehensively describes all of our inner life. It is our thought, our emotion, our will, our desire. What does the heart do there here in verse 9? It's glad. It experiences joy. The second case is a little bit more difficult. The literal term there is glory, as a capacity or part of us. My glory rejoices. You see that in the footnote in the ESV translation. Now, broadly speaking, glory has to do with weightiness or importance. But in this context, that meaning wouldn't make a lot of sense. There are actually a few places in the Psalms where the authors use the word glory in a context like this. So what does it mean, like a part or capacity of us? Well, the ESV translators are supposing that it refers to our whole being. That's how they translate it. If you compare translations, they're all over the map. Some just leave it at glory. Others render it soul or spirit or even just kind of generally I, like myself. I think the key is in the verb, though. What does this part or capacity of us do? It says, therefore, my whole being does what? It rejoices. Which is not identical to being glad because it entails gladness, but it adds a concept of vocalization, to cry out or to shout for joy. And it's for this reason that the Greek translation of the Old Testament that Peter and Paul use when they preach this verse translates this word as tongue. And I think that's about right. It seems to be our praising or our joy vocalizing capacity. And that might be what's thought of, you know, the idea of glorying in something is to kind of speak of its goodness and greatness. So this is our joy vocalizing capacity, our rejoicing capacity. So the immaterial inner person is glad, and then the tongue expresses that gladness with shouts of joy. And finally, in the third line, it says, my flesh also dwells secure. Now, flesh seems straightforward. It's just referring to our physical body. But what about this idea of dwelling secure? Well, again, the Hebrew is a little bit difficult to bring across in one English term. Secure is about as good a translation as any, but the idea really straddles the line between safety and hope. It's kind of a safety hope thing. For this reason, the Greek Old Testament that I mentioned earlier translates this as dwell in hope. So you kind of have to hold those ideas in mind together. This is the safety and hope. And notice that it deviates a little bit from the pattern of joy that we saw in the first two lines. So we have being glad and rejoicing and then having this kind of security hope. And again, this is where poetic parallelism really helps with our interpretation. Put on your 3D stereo pair glasses and think, what's the 3D picture that the psalmist is painting here? It's the organic connection between joy and hope. It's a very profound connection between joy and hope. In Romans 12, Paul calls his hearers to rejoice in hope. And I think that's a perfect terminology, a perfect concept to use to hang our thoughts here on verse 9. The psalmist is rejoicing in hope. Now, we all know that joy and hope are best friends, if you really think about it. They go everywhere together. There is a direct correlation between how reliable and how secure something is and how much weight of joy it can hold up. Compare the various degrees of joy we get from, say, a dating relationship versus marriage. Now, I know it's true that dating can be charged with kind of this electric excitement of something new. But on the whole, I remember that era of life being one full of insecurity and fear, where every conflict and misunderstanding, you're like, is this it? Is this the end? And there are certainly good times, but it's all haunted by the question of like, where's this going? Is this going to last? Once you enter the security and permanence of marriage, at least how it's supposed to be, the capacity for joy that can be held up by that relationship becomes exponentially deeper. Think too about the workplace. I mean, how much fun are you going to have typically in a job interview? How light and how free and how joyful are you going to be in a job interview? Yeah, you might crack a joke to make yourself look charismatic and fun, but inside you're a wreck, right? Now take those same people and think about yourself 10 years on, working with them, becoming a trusted colleague, a valuable part of the organization. Now, how much fun can you have in a lunchtime conversation with those same people? You see how a little bit of security can make room for a lot more joy. Joy follows hope, and hope follows security. God does not abandon his people to the grave. We will have to visit, but we will not move in. And that is a truth you can lash your life to. You can strap it down tight to weather the storms. That's hope that'll lift your head under the heaviest of crosses, unbearable in other circumstances. That's a joy that'll set you singing, even while sorrowing. Can't you agree with me that the more of life that we experience, the more clearly we understand how impotent our activities and circumstances are to reach the deepest longings and joys and security and hope? You realize as you live more and more life just how impotent those experiences are, the activities and circumstances, for reaching that deepest place of security and hope and joy. I mean, just as I said earlier, look at today. The weather is beautiful. It's Easter. It's springtime. The trees are blooming. Every week, this tree out here gets more and more green. The sun is gaining strength. You're all dressed up, looking as good as you will at any time this year. Many of us are going after this to have a great meal and do like an egg hunt and candy and kids and all a thousand other joys to look forward to. But in the deep recesses of the heart, you know, seasons and holidays, food and drink, family and friends, places and possessions, they just can't do it. They can't reach that innermost place and deposit death-defying joy. There are too many losses, too many pains, too many fears, too many risks, too many memories, too many sins. Friends, we need a resurrection for all that. We need nothing less than a resurrection for that. God won't abandon us in the grave. That is the end of your story if you're trusting in Jesus. God will not abandon you to death. So God's people rejoice in hope. What then is the third and final feature of this response in verse 9? It is this. It is a, again, hard to say but important, a whole-souled hope. A whole-souled hope. Back in verse 10, the word soul is used. It's describing what God will not abandon to the grave. What does that mean, that word soul? Well, the term in the Old Testament is sometimes seems to be used to describe the immaterial part of us, kind of like the heart, as opposed to our material body. But in other places, it's pretty clear that it's referring to actually our whole life, our whole self. Some places, this word is translated as life. In one sense, then, it's appropriate to say that you have a soul. But in another sense, it's appropriate to say you are a soul. You are a living soul. In fact, when God created man in Genesis 2:7, it says this: "The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Well, that word that's translated creature is this word here that's translated soul. So man is a soul or a life that consists of a material body made of the dust, and then this God-given mystery of life, this breath of life that we might call the spirit. You are a soul. It is your whole person. And that is how David uses the term here. And the reason we know that is because it entails every part and capacity that he talked about in verse 9. So here's the basic idea, the basic axiom. The extent of us that will survive death tomorrow is the extent of us that can rejoice in hope today. You see that? The extent of us that will survive death tomorrow is the extent of us that can rejoice in hope today. And that extent is all of us. All of us. All of us rests and rejoices in the resurrection hope, because all of us will be sprung from the grave. It's comprehensive. It's our immaterial inner person, the heart. It's our vocalizing capacity, our tongue or our glory. It's our flesh or our body. So here's the important point I want to make here, that the resurrection hope that Jesus won for us is a future certainty that invades our present emotional and psychological landscape. It puts down roots in your today. David knew betrayal and pain and trials beyond description. And even more so, Jesus himself. The Bible describes Jesus prophetically as both, in Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But then in Psalm 45, one who was anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. How could Jesus have gone through all the suffering he did and yet probably be both the saddest and the happiest person who ever lived? How is that possible? Well, perhaps more reasons could be given, but none is clearer than this. He knew that God would not abandon his life, his soul, his whole person to the grave. He knew that he would rise in victory and glory and joy. And this is why the bodily resurrection is so important. We as Christians do not believe that we're going to die and float on to heaven and live forever in the clouds as disembodied spirits. Every part of us that has been lost to the ravages of sin and the curse will be redeemed when Jesus is done. Every kind of pain and longing that we experience in this life is actually a breakdown of something that will be restored to us and redeemed to us in the resurrection. And so just as the whole person is safe in the Lord's future care, so the whole person can rejoice in the assured hope of that care, even today. So let me ask you this. Has the resurrection jumped off the biblical page and invaded your daily emotional and psychological existence? Has it become real to you? Is the resurrection in your bones? Does it follow you into those dark, endless nights of fear and worry where you turn like a hinge on your bed? If you're united to Jesus Christ by faith, your future is bright, and so let your today be bright as well. For all of us who are in Christ, we need to let the resurrection seep ever deeper into our lives in deeper ways. We can rejoice in hope even while weeping and groaning in pain, even while longing for that day to come with every fiber of our being. So resolve to set your mind on the grace that's coming in the clouds with Jesus. We ought to be people who turn each other to that hope. Learn to talk back to your circumstances. They're real and they hurt, but in Jesus, you are on your way through the grave to the other side. The extent of our future rescue is the extent of present hope and joy. Now think about it. If you're boarding a ship and you are in the lowest class of passengers, and you are thus the last priority for a lifeboat, and someone told you, like, oh, by the way, there isn't enough lifeboat capacity for everyone on the ship, so if this thing goes down, you're in the tier that's not going to get a seat on a boat, how comfortable and how joyful of a cruise would you be able to have? But now think about if there were plenty of capacity for everyone. How much more joyful, how much more secure is that voyage for you? The extent of future rescue is the extent of present help and joy. So the living Christ today invites us into the death-defying joy of his resurrection hope. Does your source of psychological and emotional well-being have an expiration date? Is your joy death-proof? Are you stuck in death denial? Or are you living in the joyous and sure hope of death defiance? If this morning you're outside of the ark of safety that is Jesus Christ, get on board now without delay. Come to him, trust him, turn away from your old ways of resisting God. And this joy is yours today to all eternity, starting now. Everyone in Jesus has only a brighter and brighter future to anticipate. Listen to the psalm's conclusion in verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we can't begin to imagine the degree, the magnitude of joys that you have laid up for your people. In the resurrection of your Son, which is the beginning of our resurrection, we thank you that we have the assurance of joy and hope that outlasts anything that can threaten it. Oh, Father, I pray that every soul in the hearing of your word this morning would experience that hope and joy. That those who don't know Christ yet would see how desperately needy they are and come even now to him, trusting him, being rescued from death. That those of us who know him would once again be refreshed and renewed in the joy that invades our daily lives because of how secure we are in him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.